Okay, a couple of very brief, or maybe one thing. I plead for your patience and attention. I have no doubt this sermon will be a touch longer than I would prefer it to be. No surprise to some, perhaps, but it ended up having to cover a few things. We're going to be talking about, to one degree or another, all of chapter 14, sort of, and a little bit of 15 of Romans chapter 14. So if you have your Bible, please have that open. We're talking about masks this morning, as you may see on the title of Meats and Masks. And and therefore, it's a, you know, especially relevant time to be discussing such things. I thought of something of an analogy. There's our orientation, the where you're looking, the angle you're facing at something is of great significance. If you are watching a solar eclipse, for instance, you are looking this way. And if someone is behind you and wants to share with you some really interesting and relevant details about the eclipse as it's happening, but they're behind you, you have to turn around and look at them and listen to them. It may be very helpful, it may be very fascinating, interesting details, perhaps even important in their own right, but the eclipse is that way. The thing that matters is in front of you, the other direction. As important as some other things might be, you want to see the eclipse. And so in other words, we really want to major on the majors. We want to emphasize what's most significant, and it really matters. So I'm narrowing in this morning, as we open up to Romans 14, on the major aim, the primary, almost exclusive aim that the Apostle Paul has in this chapter to this church in Rome, and it is this. I will repeat it several times throughout the sermon. His aim, his goal, is that we would, the church in Rome would, welcome and accept one another, not allowing sin to breed disunity so that God would be made known as great. He spells it out very explicitly. You don't have to be, you don't have to read too carefully to see it. He says in the very first verse, I'll read the whole thing in a moment, but he says this in chapter 14 of Romans, verse 1, "As for one, the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." That's his encouragement, his command, but not to quarrel over opinions. And then he says in the closing of his teaching on this, which is actually in chapter 15, verse 5 through 7, he says this, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he says it more or less again, "Therefore, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God." So his thesis statement is really, really plain. Welcome one another so that God would be made known as great, that God would be glorified. And so we'll dive into the details in a moment, but that's his thesis. Live in harmony with one another in such a way, and this is important, in such a way that God is glorified. We could put it like this: God is made much of when we live with one another in such a way that is different than earthly kingdoms. So, for instance, we are meant to be a royal priesthood, Peter vamps elsewhere, a holy nation. He describes the Christian church as this, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. He's borrowing language from the Old Testament. And in this nation of ours, so to speak, we live by a different law than what most of the world lives by. We live by the law of love, the gospel law. It's described differently in the scriptures. And so the target that Paul has most focused on in his sights is God's glory being shown by how God's people live and love one another, in this passage especially. How we live and love one another. So the Christians in the church in Rome, to be plain, and we'll go through this in a moment, the Christians were having disagreements. about a number of things. They're having disagreements about meat, whether to drink wine, about special days, these three things. I'll be mostly referring to meat for these purposes. Their disagreements that they were having, that we'll read about in a moment, the disagreements they were having were threatening division in the church, which is a huge problem and basically always has been in the church. I'm going to read this quickly, but this is a quote from one of the commentators. He says, "The Corinthians, quote, the Corinthians were divided over human leaders, and some of the members," he's talking about Corinth, sorry, "the Corinthians were divided over human leaders, and some of the members were even suing each other," 1 Corinthians says. "The Galatian saints were biting and devouring one another, and the saints in Ephesus and Colossae had to be reminded of the importance of Christian unity," Ephesians 4, Colossians 2. "In the church at Philippi, two women were at odds with each other and, as a result, were splitting the church," Philippians 4. And he finishes, "No wonder the psalmist wrote, 'Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity.'" So disunity and division in God's people has always been a threat, and therefore it's always relevant, perhaps sometimes more so than others, or at least it feels more urgent and pressing than others, as I think it does perhaps right now. Now, in our context here at FBC, at least I feel this, this is not because we sense an imminent division in our church. We do not. I certainly don't. But because we are by no means above division individually and corporately as a church, we are not above it. There's certainly a wide range of opinions right now and perspectives, as well as a range of convictions and passions regarding masks and company, all of the various things that come along with all the various COVID things. I have no doubt some of you right now may be thinking it's an absolute waste of time to discuss this, while others can hardly believe that we haven't been more direct on this issue in the past several weeks. That likely exists in this room, that range. And so I think, at least possibly, the seeds of division may certainly be present. And unless we think and act like gospel-believing people, we will think and act like someone else, like the rest of the world will think and act, like everyone else who does not know the grace of God. And who would have thought that 6 months ago we would be having major issues across the country, across the world, perhaps even in our own church, of arguments and, you know, possible division over such a thing like wearing masks. Not a soul was thinking that would happen. It's very strange. It's very odd how quickly, right? Who thought of that a few months ago? So seeds, as they tend to do, can grow. That's what we're doing. So here's the plan going the rest of the time. One, we're going to just consider the passage and dig in just a bit on what is going on in the church in Rome with regard to meat. Two, after that, I'm going to argue or ask how masks are like meat and give some detail there. And then three, we're just going to walk through some applications that I think we can make after assessing those things. So first, what's going on in the church in Rome? We're going to read the passage before we consider that. I'm going to read all of chapter 14, if you would follow along with me. I might read slightly quicker than normal. Paul says this to the church at Rome. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master, namely God, that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. For whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For to whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Amen. We will touch into chapter 15 a little bit more as well. So number one, what's going on in the Roman church? We just read it. There's a lot there. We won't get to a great deal of that, by the way. But here's the basic situation. As you can surmise yourself, there are essentially two groups of Christians, the strong and the weak, as Paul describes them. I'll say a note about the nature of using that language a little bit. There's two groups, the strong and weak, and they are disagreeing with each other. Pretty straightforward. Verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person believes he can only eat vegetables. That's their disagreement. Most likely, the reason why some brothers wouldn't eat meat is because, like in Corinth, there's a bunch of the same stuff in Corinth, very similar, the meat was being sacrificed to idols and then sold in the marketplace. These weak brothers were possibly Gentiles, having been saved out of this pagan worship. And so for them, the marketplace meat was closely associated with the worship of false gods. They were in that for a long time. Buying and eating that meat was very, very difficult, very, very strange for them. Regardless of the exact reasons, there is debate exactly why, but regardless of the exact reasons of the brothers avoiding meat, the disagreement about eating meat or drinking wine or celebrating certain days was not the root of their disunity problems. The disagreement was not the disunity. The root of their disunity was that they was what they did in their hearts and in response to one another over the disagreement. That was the problem. This is crucially important to understand. In response to their disagreement, they were sinning against one another. That was the problem. In other words, their disagreement itself was not a problem, but their sin was. So what was their sin? Not terribly complicated. Verse 3 says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So quite straightforwardly, these two groups of Christians were despising and judging one another, respectively. That was the problem, and it was a very big problem. The sins of despising, of thinking of someone with contempt, and the sins of judgment or condemning someone in your heart. The vegetarian brothers, if you will, were judging those who ate meat. The meat eaters were despising or detesting, perhaps. They were looking down on the vegetarians. And why? What was happening? That was the problem. That was their sin. A huge deal. Why were they doing that? What was going on? So the disagreement wasn't the problem, as we'll see more and more here. Their despising and judging of one another was the central problem. But what brought them to that? Why were they judging and despising? Well, the most basic answer is they're sinners. But there's at least two specific reasons I see in the text for why they were doing this. This is really important to see. There was two reasons why they were despising and judging. First, they were despising and condemning each other because they weren't believing that there are, in fact, disputable matters in the Christian faith. They weren't believing that there are gray issues, you could say, in the Christian faith and acceptable in the Christian church in Rome. They weren't believing that there are issues that can have multiple and different holy choices in Christian living. They weren't believing that. Some of you this morning need to be reminded of this. I put myself in that category. Tell me what's right, and I can show you what's right, and we live accordingly. Some of us need to be reminded that there are issues that can have multiple and different holy choices within the Christian church. There are gray areas, you might say, in regards to what we can choose. Listen again, verse 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, there's one perspective, while another person esteems all days alike. We're not certain what those days are. Doesn't really matter. Could be Sabbath, could be fasting situations. There's a disagreement. And Paul, his response is not, here's the answer. They're all alike. Now get in line. You know, be patient, but teach your brothers what's up. That's not what he says. Here's what he says. Each person should be fully convinced in his own mind. And he goes on, verse 6. The one who observes the day, what does he do? How does he do it? He observes it in honor of the Lord. That's what he's doing. That's a holy choice. That's a righteous thing to do. The one who eats, he says, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. He has a thankful heart, a central command of the Lord to creatures. While the one who abstains from eating, how does he do it? He abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. The exact same description. So in other words, it was not that one party was rightly motivated and the other one wasn't. Right? Notice in verse 6, as I mentioned, that each side honored the Lord, each side gave thanks to God. Isn't that something? They were doing different things, diametrically different in certain regards, and yet they were both honoring God and giving thanks to God. So this is the first reason why they were judging and despising one another. They were not embracing that there are, in fact, disputable matters, and that believers can hold different positions in good faith and ought to be accepted by one another. You could even say must be accepted by one another. They weren't believing that. This is why Paul is going over it. And note this, it isn't just he references the Lord, I believe, 8 times in this passage about our motivations. Right? His motivation that he's telling them to accept one another is not just to love each other, right? You know, what's the phrase? Whatever, you know. Well, whatever works for you, we'll just disagree, agree to disagree, and be okay with it. You know, you're fine. That's not his motivation. Listen to what he says in verse 3. The immediate reason that they should accept one another is found, he says, because God has welcomed him. That's why they should accept one another. People who abstain, people who eat, should accept one another because God has welcomed him, quote unquote. So they're disagreeing, in other words, as they're judging and despising one another, they're disagreeing with God as they judge and despise. God has welcomed. God says that's okay. And therefore, when you despise and judge your brother and sister who's acting in good faith, Paul might say to them, you're disagreeing with God. God has already welcomed them. He's approved. So therefore, consequently, the second reason, so that's the first reason why they were sinning against each other. It really matters, that point. It's really significant. It's a central point of Paul in this chapter, that there are, in fact, gray issues. I'll say a little bit more about it. That's really matter. There are disputable issues that can be chosen by Christians, and they're disagreeing with God, and consequently, the second reason why they are judging and despising one another was that they were each playing God in their thinking. They're disagreeing with God and thereby stepping up onto the throne. They're playing God in their thinking. Paul lays this out quite plainly when he asks in verse 10 through 12. He just asks, which is quite handy. Why do you pass judgment? Right? Paul is interested in them thinking about this. He's very interested for them to reflecting. Why are you doing this? Which is why this is a point. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? He might look to one side. Or why do you despise your brother? For, here's his answer, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And he just finishes it with verse 12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Why are you passing judgment? Why are you despising? It's because you're playing God. Because you're not, they're not believing that each of them will give an account of themselves to God. It is to the Lord that you and your brother will bow. Your brother, to apply this, does not give an account to you, but to God. You will give an account of yourself to God and not to your brother. The Roman Christians were simply inserting themselves into the judgment seat of God. That was why they were despising and judging one another. It was a central reason. Man, talk about significance. We're applying this to our current situation, of course, but my gosh, how many times do we do this? How often in our lives, right? Why is it happening as you step back and consider, why am I judging my brother? It's an important question. So, for our purposes today, those are the main relevant aspects of what is going on in Rome. There's more to be said there, of course. Believers were judging and despising one another. And just as a quick side note, just consider that. Oftentimes, at least I'm exposed to it fairly often, you know, there's this idea that if we just get back to the original church, the church of Acts, as something, the germ church, that's this perfect thing, the apostles planted it. I mean, Jesus died, it was a few years ago, right? Or however many. Paul was writing them, you know. We need to do that. We need to emulate exactly what they are. They were judging and despising one another, this church was. They might have been thick in it. As I read the quote earlier, almost all of the churches had this issue. It was a big issue. We need the Lord. We need to understand the word and understand our own hearts. So believers were judging and despising one another because they were not accepting that there were gray areas of faith in which we can have differences, and they were playing God against one another in their thinking in those areas. Now, an important question should be, and this is point number two, are meats and masks comparable enough to be put into the same category? So how are meats and masks similar? And if they are comparable enough, in what ways are they? This is really important to ask to ensure we're handling the scripture carefully, so we avoid just throwing it into the same category for convenience sake and then using this verse as though it, or this chapter as though it applies. Does it? How are they the same? I'm going to argue two reasons why I think they are similar enough to be able to study Romans chapter 14 and have it deeply affect us and guide us and give us correction to love one another well to the glory of God. So I'm going to give you two reasons why I think masks and meats are similar, are comparable to be put into the same category here. One, here's how they are like meat and observing days and drinking wine, but like meat, masks are certainly a gray area issue. Masks are a matter of opinion or a matter of indifference, different ways you can put this, with regard to God's revealed will. Right? They're a gray area with regard to God's revealed will, our final authority, the scriptures. Why are they a gray area with regard to God's word? Why are they a gray area? Quite simply because the Bible says absolutely nothing about masks, just as it says nothing about toothpaste. That's the primary reason. The Bible doesn't talk about masks. If you can find a verse, let me know. Pretty sure it doesn't. That masks are a matter of indifference or a matter of opinion, a gray area, I think is made strikingly more obvious by comparing it to meat. So consider this. Paul taught very, very clearly in the passage that we read that meat, whether to eat it or not, was a matter of opinion, that verse 5, each one, quote, each person should be fully convinced in his own mind, among other things. What is striking is that Paul did not put meat into the gray area category because he didn't know the answer. That wasn't the reason. So in other words, the answer to the question, is the Christian free to eat meat sacrificed to idols? It's a pretty relevant question when you got a bunch of meat sacrificed to idols. Can you eat that? Right? The answer to that question was known. It was known. The answer was yes, you can. Paul was very, very clear. Isn't that fascinating? A Christian, and here's the reason, he doesn't spell this out as elaborately, but it's quite obvious. A Christian is free to eat that meat because Christ has declared all foods clean, Mark 7. Jesus said that. Paul would very certainly be familiar with that teaching. Or from Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Paul quotes Psalm 24 in his interaction with the Corinthians on this issue. That's what he quotes. The earth is the Lord's, therefore you can eat it because it's God's. It doesn't belong to that idol, there is no such thing, it's God's. Kind of like, ha, we're taking our meat back, right? Sacrificed a pagan idol, there is no such thing, I'll eat that meat to the glory of God. That's the idea, it's God's, it belongs to him. Paul said in our passage, of course, as you know, quote, nothing is unclean in itself. I'm convinced in the Lord, nothing is unclean. He says it again later. That was verse 14. So there was an answer. It was really straightforward. Paul says so in that fascinating. But notice, even though there was an answer, it was still an area of Christian freedom, of Christian liberty, of ability to decide. Because it was not central to genuine faith. It wasn't central. Clearly, some things are central, right? Paul wouldn't be like, if you believe Jesus rose from the dead, that's be convinced. And if you didn't, if you don't believe, just be convinced. Whatever you want to believe, as long as you believe it. That's not what he's saying there. That's very, very central. There was an answer, but it was an area of Christian freedom because it was clearly not central in that regard. The Christians who abstained were weak, as Paul says. They abstained from the meat because they didn't fully understand this. If you balk at the idea of Paul having these categories, he's not insulting the weak brothers. He's not saying, those pathetic weak brothers. It's a description of their understanding. Piper argued this, it was helpful. It's a knowledge thing. They just don't fully yet understand and embrace that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Actually, there are no such things as idols, and it's God's anyways. They weren't quite freed from that, and so there was weakness in their faith and their understanding of that particular issue. So he calls them weak, and the strong brothers that Paul puts himself with understand it rightly. It's correct to say that you can eat meat sacrificed to idols. But to my point, if meats, which Paul does speak to, can be put in the Christian liberty or gray issue category, how much more so should something like whether to wear masks, which are entirely absent in the scriptures, how much more so is it a gray area? The rhetorical answer, of course, which I will unrhetorically answer, is much more so. That's the point. Much more so. It's incredible. Paul has an answer and yet puts it in that category. We clearly have no such answer in the scriptures regarding masks. So that's the first reason. They are a gray area issue. Why are masks like meat? To what degree they are? Because it's clearly a gray area issue, and that's what Paul is dealing with. That's what's going on in this passage. It's a big central deal in this chapter. The second reason why masks are comparable to meats is more important, I think quite a bit more important. Here's the second reason why they're similar. Like meat, as in Rome, masks are or can be an issue for division. Unless you have, shut off entirely for the last few weeks, this is quite obvious. Again, not necessarily in an active sense in our particular congregation, but goodness, everybody knows, passions arise. Feelings can get strong with regards to whether you have a mask on, among other aspects. It doesn't terribly help, right? There's this study, and then there's that study. There's this headline and that one. There's particular things said in April, different things said in June. It's very confusing, no question. I find myself confused on various issues at different times. And we have passions about these things. They can be an issue of division. And consequently, the possibility for serious division increases. I just want to say, this is quite possible. I mean it when I say, at least Gavin feels this way, Nick feels this way, I've talked to a number of people. I don't know anyone who feels like right now our particular church is about to split in two over masks. It's not the case. However, I think it would be foolish of us to think that's not possible. It's absolutely possible. If the church in Rome was in danger of such things over a gray area issue, so can we be. And so this is why getting the principle of what's going on in Romans 14 is so important. It's quite vital that we understand what he's saying. I would encourage you, by the way, to maybe perhaps spend a bit of time this next few days reading, studying, meditating over this chapter and into 15. Getting the principle is vital. For instance, it might be far more relevant to our thinking if Hy-Vee had a section labeled "This cow killed in praise of Beelzebub." There's a section, and there's a demon symbol. It was killed in praise of him. We would feel the immediate relevancy of this passage, right? Oh, it's meat, and it was killed in sacrifice to an idol. And then we could have a sermon, and I could say, Christians, you can go and buy that and consume and enjoy that delicious ribeye that was sacrificed in honor to Beelzebub. Ha, you know, like, that's our meat, in other words, you know, that's God's meat. We could do that, that would be awesome. That's not what we have, of course, and so the principle is really, really important to get. And so, like with meats, mask wearing, catch this, like with meats, mask wearing and all its accompanying things is an area Christians can disagree. Even so, our approach can nonetheless cause harm and even destroy our brother or sister. So I would encourage you to fight the temptation of a thought like this, which I wrote a couple of days ago. In Rome, this is a thinking, this passed my mind, their deal was just a disagreement about meats and wine and days. It was a sort of a theological thing, right? Can you eat meat? Can you drink wine? It wasn't that it was irrelevant, but it was feels loftier or feels disconnected. It doesn't feel quite as significant as compared to, for instance, masks are much more serious right now than they were. We're dealing with pestilence. We're dealing with life and death. It's way more serious for us, right? Mask issue. False. That is incorrect. If you're a Christian, that is wrong. Meats were just as grave an issue. Because listen to verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. You could just quote that. That's gigantic. But it goes on. By what you eat, do not offend. Right? Don't cause slight offense or get into an argument with. It's not what he says. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Whatever exactly he means here in an eternal sense or have a huge impact on their faith, it's a little uncertain, but the word destroy is significant. Verse 20 says again, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. So it's a big deal. It's a huge deal, this meat issue that the Romans had. It's not a lesser issue compared to our current pestilence and our interaction, especially with one another as believers. And again, so the reason why both masks and meats, though different, are so very much dangerously alike is because they, like 1,001 other things in our lives, can be an occasion of disunity and sin. Just hear this. This is the thesis again. This is what Paul is concerned about. This is what Paul is concerned about. They can become an occasion of disunity and sin, bringing disrepute upon the name of the Lord and his son, Jesus Christ. That is quite literally his thesis, his concern. That's why it matters. That is why it matters. It's a Godward thesis. It really, really matters. The joy of the nations, you might say, is at stake. So what do we do with all of this? I have no doubt some of you, perhaps upon reading the title of the sermon, we're expecting exhortations and careful arguments for or against masks. That's not really happening. And hear me on this. This is the 2% of the sermon that's about this, maybe 1%. Arguments and wisdom and discussion about masks. There is value in using our God-given minds to be informed and challenged. There is value there. Regarding masks, regarding everything else. There is value, there is wisdom to be had regarding the use or non-use of masks, social distancing, and all the rest that's going on. Okay, hear that. I do actually believe that. But, it's a very big but, It is not the thing that matters most. I'm tempted to say, which is a roundabout way of actually saying it, it doesn't matter at all in comparison to the thing that matters most. In comparison. When you choose to weigh the things that we're weighing. So I've had dozens of those kind of conversations, those wisdom ones, the efficacy of masks. I've had dozens of those. I've read, I think, dozens of articles on a dozen different topics around this whole thing, as you have, I'm sure, many of you. I've been genuinely challenged several times as I've read or discussed to evaluate my particular use or non-use of masks and all the rest, et cetera, et cetera. That is all fine. I actually believe that. And I would suggest a responsible citizen, for instance, of Brookings, South Dakota, and of South Dakota in general, and a good, responsible neighbor would put in the necessary time in that regard, right? The argument is not ignorance. Well, it doesn't matter. Don't even concern yourself at all. I don't want to give the impression that, or give the a wet towel on discussing these things. You share an article, hey, this said this, and you can talk about it with one another. Probably we should do that more. It's just not the thing that sets the people of God apart. This is not just a passing comment about something that happens to be true about Christians. It's not the thing that sets the people of God apart from the world. The rest of the world can read articles and do persuasion and argue and seek to have the best policies, right? And I'm all in favor of doing those things in their place. We have done some of that. That's why I called your attention to the bulletin. But what God calls us to is much more important, much deeper. What he's talking about in chapter 14. If the foundation isn't laid, the rest will eventually fall down. Of course, the deep foundation that we're dealing with is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the unity of his people. So, here are some closing exhortations in light of all of that. And I have like 2 pages of exhortations, so it's not like a quick thing. I'll do my best. Here's some applications and some exhortations regarding all of that, considering everything in light of what we just considered. One is simply verse 13. This is Paul's application, his command. The application is verse 13, quote, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." It doesn't matter what the issue is. This is the principled thing, right? Paul has clear exhortations for both groups to Rome. We can transpose these, of course. Both groups are called to be accountable before God, responsible for their sin and responsible for their conduct. And so instead, for instance, of asking or demanding what you prefer, ask how you can remove or prevent any kind of hindrance to your brother or sister to the extent that you can possibly do so. Instead of your preference, ask how you can remove or prevent hindrances or stumbling blocks. Perhaps you are a person who hates masks, essentially, or at least don't like them, and think they are a major overreaction in our context. You'd point out that there are 7 or about 11 as of yesterday cases in Brookings, and it's only been falling practically for the last few weeks. You'd point out that long term, it's possible that masks have significant harmful effects that we aren't taking account of. Masks are, in your opinion, at best debatable at how effective they really are. And, maybe most of all, they are both a sign of and contributing factor to living in fear. Among a bunch of other things that you might say and think, right? Here's the thing. You might be right. And right now, I'm wanting the maskers to consider this very real possibility. They might be right. The non-maskers. Non-maskers might be correct in all of that wisdom and consideration and all the rest. That might be right. And I don't mean to be totally black and white, like they're either terrible or either perfect, right? But generally, they're a bad idea. That could be correct, long term. What should you then do if you find yourself in that position, in the non-masking position, generally speaking? You should choose to not pass judgment on maskers, but rather decide on what would or might be a stumbling block and avoid it. This might mean, this is a suggestion based on the principle, this might mean you should be more often joyfully wearing a mask for the good of your sisters and brothers. It could mean that. Decide to, as verse 19 says, pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. What can you do there? What can you do to make for peace and mutual upbuilding? It has all to do with that. How can I do that? How can I make that happen? That should be an eager, growing desire in our souls. And our position on masks or anything else becomes essentially irrelevant, right? And hear this. You're certainly, as a human and as a member of our church and as a Christian in general, you are free to go maskless. But that doesn't mean that love might not call you to put it on. Often, from time to time, perhaps. Now, if you recoil from this in your soul, if you feel stubbornness against such a proposition, you are especially who I'm talking to. You're the one who needs conviction on this. This is the word of the Lord. If you recoil from that, that's bad. It's real bad. So you can repent and come to the Lord, and he forgives and he grants grace. But you're definitely especially the person that Paul, in fact, is talking to. To the degree you recoil from the idea of giving up your freedom, which I've argued is clearly there with regard to meats, with regard to masks, there's freedom. To the degree that you recoil from giving up that freedom is the degree to which your heart is not inclined toward others more than yourself. And that's a big deal. Now, on the other side of the aisle, so to speak, if I can be so, levity, I joked about having all the mask-wearing people sit on this side and all the non-masking people. We would never do that. It'd be a terrible idea. But it would make this illustration way easier. Perhaps, on the other side of the aisle, perhaps you, masker, cannot understand the non-mask position, so to speak. You know, you just cannot understand that. You think it is quite obvious that masks help. The best studies that you've read say so. They're pointing towards it. And masks help in substantial ways in slowing, at least, the spread of this pestilence. You think that even the most elementary understanding of love thy neighbor, like just the most basic rudimentary thing of application of loving your neighbor, would include wearing a mask in public spaces. It's a, a common reaction, right? You just shake your head at your fellow citizens and fellow Christians who don't wear masks. Like, what are you doing? Duh. Now hear this, of course, right? Likewise, you might be right. So non-masker people, this is just the heart check. This is your consideration. They might be right. That could be correct. That may prove to be absolutely correct, that the non-wearing a mask in various public spaces, like this relatively small room, is a pretty bad idea. That could be correct. We could have a huge outbreak, right? What should you do then, maskers? What should you do as you think through that? You should choose to not pass judgment on non-maskers. Rather, you must choose to not pass judgment in your soul on non-maskers, but rather decide on what would or might be a stumbling block and avoid it to whatever degree you possibly can. This might mean, for instance, you should be humbly refusing to pass judgment, but rather live in commune with your non-masking brothers. I think I might add, perhaps, courageously doing so, if you have a significantly increased, perhaps correct, fear of the danger. It might mean also not only humbly doing, not passing judgment and communing, but doing it with courage, right? Communing and loving your brothers. That's not a condemnation on anyone who isn't currently with us, right? That's not the point. It might mean that you need to choose to do that, though. It could be that you're living in fear and not choosing communion. It could be. Decide to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, verse 19. It's so, in so many levels, so much straightforward. Decide for that. If you recoil from this, maskers, you are especially who I'm talking to, if you recoil from that idea. To the degree that you recoil from the idea of giving up your position and accepting non-maskers and their position is the degree to which your heart may be inclined more towards yourself than others. So we're thinking as Christians here, right? We're not thinking as well-informed secular people who have read all the best studies. What do we do as Christians? What's the center? That's the first application, verse 13. Second one, and quicker. Do nothing under compulsion, for compulsion is not a motive from the gospel. Or be wary of compulsion. Verse 4 says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul is saying, God is saying that to both sides of the aisle. He will be able to be upheld. God will make him stand in his conviction. Jesus is able to make the brother who has a different opinion than you stand. Paul's instruction is to you to do what you can for peace and upbuilding, not, hear this, for you to try and compel your brothers to do so, to agree with you, whether that's directly or indirectly. Notice that, it's interesting. Again, in light of the fact that Paul, in fact, gives an answer, he says the strong brothers in their context are right, you can eat meat. But he doesn't therefore say to the weak brothers, therefore, believe that truth. He doesn't say that. By the way, I didn't put this in here, but I don't think there's a one-for-one, in case you're wondering. I talked with Gavin at length at this. There's not a one-for-one of the weak and strong, so far as I can tell, with regard to mask wearing. I would caution you not to try and conclude, and it's easy, the weak brother becomes a nice little handy, I'm strong and they're weak and they do or don't. I don't think it's the same. It's not similar enough that you can say you're weak if you do wear a mask or don't wear a mask. I think the strong brothers in this case are those who obey the scriptures in regards to how we treat one another and our differences. If you refuse to, then of course, there's a problem. Also, though, notice this. So don't try and compel your brothers. Also, it isn't only an exhortation to not compel others, but, and this is weird, to not submit under others' compulsion. This one is trickier. But it's quite noteworthy, again, that the weak brothers are not told or even perhaps allowed to ask or compel the strong brothers to abstain. Right? Paul does not give any kind of inclination that, in other words, the weak brothers can manipulate their strong brothers to bend to their will. Each group has their own exhortations and commands. Strong, here's what you do. Weak, here's what you do in that context. But he doesn't give permission to bow under compulsion of the other. God is able to make him stand in his conviction. That one's trickier. But there it is. Do nothing under compulsion. Number three. Put these in the form of questions, and these are the final three here. Ask yourself the question, assessment question of whether you can walk forward and honor the Lord with what you decide, with masks and everything else. Am I fully convinced and acting in faith? Am I fully convinced and am I acting in faith? I put them together. Paul says, each person should be fully convinced in his own mind. That's his exhortation there. You might say, therefore, there is no room for an intellectually lazy faith, or just lazy faith, period. We don't give it a go and think about it, shrug, and say, well, God will forgive me, so this choice seems fine, it's just whatever, you know. You should be fully convinced. And likewise, Paul says that whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin, which means, roughly, being convicted, your choice is holy, is right, is honoring to the Lord, and not doubting that. If you have doubts, and yet you proceed anyway, you're sinning. Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. If you doubt and you go forward, you're sinning. Paul is very clear. And so again, guess what? We might have brothers and sisters, in light of the fully convinced scenario, we might have brothers and sisters fully convinced on both sides of this issue. We do, I'm sure. What do we do? Oh no, I thought unity. We're supposed to have unity and we disagree on things. We're disagreeing. We have a fully convinced on opposite sides. Well, that's the whole point of Romans 14. The goal is not, in fact, to make sure you all agree on the exact same thing. Second question. Does my position enslave me? Is my thinking, acting, so bound up with an issue and other thoughts and responses that I'm more controlled by the issue than by the Lord? Am I enslaved by it? Am I consumed in my thinking by it? That's a very bad sign. That's a very bad sign of your motives and what's going on. And lastly, last question, ask yourself, am I pleasing myself or others? This is just another way to repeat the thesis, really. Am I pleasing myself or am I pleasing others for their good? So we ought to avoid, hear this, we ought to avoid letting differences be opportunities for division, right? Remove stumbling blocks, don't put anything in anybody's way so they might stumble over it. We ought to avoid that. Paul commands that. But I think you could say, even more so, we ought to use differences as opportunities to please others for their good. You see the difference? Both are important. Paul commands us to not lay any stumbling blocks. It's very important. But there are differences in the Roman church. There are differences in all the churches and ours. And so I would say we want to use differences as opportunities to please others for their good. In other words, this is not primarily a don't do something. You know, don't put a stumbling block. That's how he says it. But the motive, the intent behind that is do whatever you can do to please the Lord first, and then to, what he says in the context, please others for their good. It's a do. It's a go. It's a permission. It's a yes, go forward from our yes God who loves to give and bless. How can you bless others? How can you love others? use the opportunities for that. That's a very different mindset. And this is the gospel mindset. This is how he closes. He says in chapter 15, and I'm closing. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 3 again. We who are strong, in their context, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For, here's the center. This is the, you know, this is the center. This is not hyperbole. This is the center of the purpose of all of reality. This is what we believe as Christians. What's the ultimate purpose? It is this, the gospel. Let's please us our neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. At the center of all of our decisions should be the gospel, because that's what's at the center of all things. He finishes, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. And just listen how he ends this. This is why this is important. That together you may with one voice glorify God. You may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts a cherry on top. Therefore, welcome one another, or accept one another, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And as I said the same thing last week, this is the message that the world needs. They will know we're Christians by our love for one another. Right, Paul, he doesn't say you'll know we're Christians by your love, but by your love for one another. And in our context and issues of disagreement, we have the opportunity to believe the gospel, to shine the actual glory of the different kingdom, the set-apart nation. It really is that. It's not just Bible riffing, right, to sound good. We must believe the gospel that the outside world might come to know him. So, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Pray and ask for your blessings yet, and you would give us conviction. And Lord, you would free us rightly. You would give us knowledge of what the gospel does and what it means to be free, and therefore what it means to subject ourselves to be slaves of Jesus and give of ourselves for the good of our brothers and sisters, that, Lord, you might be glorified. So I pray for your help. We ask, Father, for you to increase us mightily in these ways, in this church, in our family, Lord, that you would be glorified in that. So we pray and ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.